We turn again to Luke chapter 18 and verses 9 to 14. The passage that was read in your hearing was wonderfully familiar words to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. A text begins, you'll see, with a little preposition, two. Two certain people. Two certain people Jesus told this parable. In other words, he didn't tell this parable about those out there somewhere. He told people about, there were others out there who were trusting in their own righteousness. He told it to people who were actually trusting in their own righteousness. They possessed this wrong attitude. They were confident about their own righteousness. He looked them in the eye, and very deliberately and calmly and clearly, he told them they were fearfully mistaken. He was not talking about them. He was talking to them. He was saying to them, this is the last thing you want to be doing. Trusting in yourselves that you are righteous. My purpose in talking to you is to deliver you from this wrong focus. Well, now, what does he want to deliver them from then? What was wrong with them? How could this story that Jesus told these people transform their understanding about what is enormously important? Firstly, we're told a Pharisee went up to the temple to pray twice a day in the great courts, like a football field, as big as a football field and more. There were courts around the temple itself. The temple stood here, and then there was the altar right outside the temple so that the smoke could go up. There was a little altar of fragrant offerings in the temple, a little one, but the big one. So busy all the time was outside. And then there were the courts for the men, courts for the women, courts for the Gentiles. People came, and twice a day they came, and there were times of public prayer, and then they were cleared, and the people continued then, who came bringing their lambs and their doves and their pigeons and buying them from the money changers, who were also in the courts of the temple. The Pharisee came, all right? It was the time for public prayer, and he prepared to pray, and he stood up. That was the posture of prayer. You see that the Pharisee, the publican also, he stood up. But everyone could see him. Everyone could hear him. And the NIV says he prayed about himself. But generally that preposition, it's flexible, it's translated to himself. In other words, it's telling us he wasn't leading the little people. There wasn't a prayer meeting in one section of the temple courts, and he was leading the group of people that were in that section in prayer. It was private prayer. He prayed in his normal tone of voice, but a little louder, loud enough for those who were standing around him to hear him. And certainly the prayer was about himself. He's chosen by Jesus as an example of a righteous man who trusts in his own righteousness. That's what he's an example of. The three ways that this is pointed out to us. His life was righteous because it was a moral life. You see how he presented his life to God and to man, that it was different from other people's. They were extortioners. They were thieves and cheats. They were unjust. They were adulterers. Some of them even worked for the occupying Roman power and collected taxes from his brother Jews and sent that money to the Gentile dogs in Rome. And he didn't do any of those things. He was financially honest. He was a just man. He was a faithful husband to his wife. And so his righteousness had this strong, self-conscious, ethical quality about it. That was the foundation of his confidence, that he trusted in his moral achievements. He hadn't wasted his life away like the prodigal son in the distant city. He was righteous because of how he behaved. Again, his life was righteous because it was a religious life. He fasted on two occasions each week. He carefully gave a tithe of all that he got. These were ceremonial disciplines. He was as regular as clockwork in keeping those days and observing his tithing. Every Monday and Thursday, his wife didn't bother to prepare a meal for him because she knew he wouldn't eat anything on Tuesdays and Mondays and Thursdays. He was on a fast. So his righteousness had this Godward dimension. He fasted to the Lord. He tithed to the Lord. And here he is now visiting the Lord's temple to pray to the Lord. His life was a righteous life because it was a religious life. Again, his life was righteous because his righteousness was a gift from God. You see, he began his prayer by saying, God. First words, God. He was conscious that God had changed him. God had changed him. And he was thankful to God for the difference that he had made in his life. God was the reason he wasn't like the man in the street. He gave credit to the transforming power of the God he knew. God had made him an upright man. God had told him what was right and wrong. God had made him a religiously devout man. I owe everything to God, he would tell everyone. He wasn't a Pelagian. A Pelagian is someone who believes he can make himself righteous without the help of God, merely by being determined to do the righteous thing. That's what a Pelagian is. Pharisees didn't believe that. He was not even a semi-Pelagian. Charles Hodge said he feared the ghost of semi-Pelagius more than he feared the ghost of Pelagius. Okay, a semi-Pelagian is someone who believes that God's help is needed to live a righteous life, but you have to be determined. You have to fix your mind on this. Just stir up all your strength and then get help from God, and you can resist God. That's what semi-Pelagians believe. They don't believe in effectual grace that changes us and makes us long and draws us and makes us desire, so that every good thing, every virtue we've got has been created and is sustained by the grace of God. They didn't believe that, semi-Pelagians. He believed, this Pharisee believed, God had been at work in his life. Yeah. And God had made him the sort of upright member of the community that he was, and everyone else recognized him to be. And so he'd say, as well as being a righteous man, I've got God on my side. That's what he thought. What blessings God has brought into my life. They'd made me the kind of man you see today in the temple praying. Now, please understand, everything that this Pharisee said about himself was true. When he said, I thank you that I'm not like other men, absolutely right. He had a standard for morality. When he said, I fast twice a week, he did. When he said he tithed everything. He went beyond the law of Moses. He tithed the gross and not only the net. He went beyond the law of Moses. No big deal. All the Pharisees did that. When he said, I'm not a crook, he wasn't a crook. When he said, I'm not like this filthy tax collector, he wasn't like any filthy tax collector. He really wasn't. When he said, I didn't commit adultery, he meant it. Every word was true. He truly was a genuinely good man. So what he prayed was true. So here is a very moral and a very religious man. In his generation, he would have been Pope John Paul II and Mother Teresa and Nelson Mandela all rolled into one. And certain religious people today would have looked at that man and said, he's on his way to beatification. What would the world call him today? A hero. How would many describe him? Awesome. And if he, of all men, didn't get to heaven, what would people say? Shameful. So whenever he walked into the temple and prayed, people would just come up and listen to him and watch him and all nod their heads when he finished and sigh, what a fine man he is. He was the kind of man you'd like living next door to. He'd be a good neighbor, a good citizen, a law-abiding man, a routinely religious kind of person. If he would come to church today, deacons would quiver with excitement at the door when they gave him a hymn book and would long that he'd come back and that he would be faithful and loyal and give us a lot of money. And we'd probably make him an elder or a deacon in the church. He's just that kind of fellow. He looked good outside. Everything he said about himself was absolutely true. So let's be sure we know this when we discover what's wrong with this man's outlook. It was not, I say, that he lied when he went to the temple and prayed. All he claimed about living a moral life, a religious life, was true, every word. And it was true that it was God that had done it all in his life, because if you're a decent bloke, it's because God's been good to you. It's because of an earlier grace in your mother, in your grandmother, in the land. And God stopping this world from becoming hell on earth. God is good. God's been good to all of you. Everything that's great about you, you owe it to God. So what was his problem? Well, read my lips. His faith was focused on these things. That is what he trusted in. The moral and religious things that he was doing every day for being accepted by God, for God to hear him and bless him, for one day to go to heaven. It was all based on the things he talked about to God. His moral and religious life. That was the damnable attitude, that if it remained and was not changed by regeneration and the understanding that God gives of grace, would send him to hell. Why did Jesus tell this parable? Well, because he noticed that this attitude that the Pharisee had preeminently, as we're listening to him praying here now, everybody believes and does what this Pharisee believed and did. He came across it everywhere. He says, verse 5, the people who were confident of their own righteousness. I'm all right before God because look at my life. It's a decent life. It's a good life. It's a righteous life. I have attained the righteousness that God demands, and I've attained it by some help from God. He's accomplished these things in me. And I am pinning my hopes of going to heaven on my religion and on my morality. If we asked this Pharisee the famous question, why should God let you into heaven? Then we know his reply. He tells us, I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. He believed that when he got to the door of heaven, he could parade before God his righteous life. God would cry to the angels, fling wide the gates, be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, that this child shall enter in. He was not at all an atheist. You understand that? He believed he had a living relationship with God, and that God was working in his life, and that God was blessing him. He was a damned man, but he believed those things. He would say, I haven't become what I am by my efforts. I give credit to the grace of God. He's achieved these things for me. He was sincere in saying these things. I thank you, God, that I've got this righteousness, and it's all because of you. And of course, he's absolutely right. So what was his mistake? Listen again. It was that he trusted in his own God-produced righteousness for justification before the courts of heaven. When it came to justification, that is the issue of this parable. Verse 14 tells us this is what the parable is all about. This man was relying on the wrong thing. He was looking at the wrong basis for his righteousness before God. He was building on the wrong ground for his righteousness before God. He was looking to the wrong person and the wrong righteousness. He was looking at his own righteousness. It was his. He'd worked it out. It was his. He did 100 choices every day, how he spoke, how he replied, how he was under pressure with his children, with his wife, with his neighbors, how he spent his money. And they were righteous choices that he made. It was the righteousness of his will and his affections and his intellect and his actions. It was his. Of course, it was inspired by God. He knew that. But the great error that was his was he was trusting in his righteousness. The Pharisee is not presented to us by Jesus as a legalist, one who tried to earn his salvation. That is not the issue here. One thing alone is the issue. This man was morally upright. This man was religiously devout. He believed God had made him the man he was, and he gave thanks to God for that, this moral man. But I say he looked to and trusted in his moral daily living for his righteousness before God, for his justification. That was the grounds of it. And he was dead wrong. Now, do you understand that how you live, how moral you are, how righteous a person you are, whether God has produced it or whether you've engineered it yourself, that can never be the basis of your justification, being declared righteous before God. That is not how God measures your life and lets you into heaven or into a living, growing relationship with him. I will tell you why. Because your best actions, the best thing you've ever done in your life, caring for your elderly parent or your sick husband, your child for so long, whatever it is, it was imperfect. There was self that got in every day. There was pride that got in every hour. There was self-pity that got in, an inconsistency that got in, and a loveless, impatient, fretful spirit that got in. That was mixed with your best shot. You've never been able to love your neighbor just as you love yourself. You've never been able to do that. You've always loved yourself more than you love your neighbor. And in all your religion, you've never been able to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. There's not one thing that you've ever done about which you can say, I did this 100% for the glory of God. Not one thing. Not your best thing can you say you did it 100%. There was 1%, at least 2%, probably 5%, I guess, of ego mixed up with the best things that you did. That's why Isaiah says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. That's what the Bible says. You understand, he's putting our actions now in the presence of God. He said he's taking what you've been and what you are, and now he's taking them where the angels are hiding their eyes and saying, holy, holy, holy. Isn't he holy? What a holy God. And they can't look on him, at his uncreated holiness. And I'm saying, when your best things are put there with the angels in the presence of God, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. God is light, in him is no darkness at all. And so you need to go to God, I need to go to God, not only to ask God to forgive me for my sins, but to give me for my righteous actions. I have to make a bundle of my sins and run away from them. I have to make a bundle of all the good works I've done, the best things, and run away from them too. They don't pass muster in the eyes of God. And that's the only eyes that are important, not the people in the temple who are watching and listening to me when I pray about myself. If I'm going to launch out into eternity and knock, knock, knock on heaven's door, then I've got to have a better plea than to say, I'm not like other men. I'm a decent bloke. And I tithe and I pray. Then there was a tax collector, and he went up to the temple to pray. Now, it was not a surprise to meet the Pharisee in the temple and hear him praying. But the last place in the world you'd expect a tax collector to be would be in the temple and praying. Tax collectors, you know, were collaborators with the occupying Roman authority. They bought the privilege of becoming a tax collector. They collected value-added tax at ports and markets. They had a network of debt collectors, which they employed, and a police force to ensure that everyone paid up. And if you refused, then your property could be taken from you. They'd steal your door, your furniture, destroy your business. If you harassed or killed one of these tax collectors, then the Roman army would come in and it would cut the heads off 10 of the leading citizens in the neighborhood. So no one was ever encouraged to think in terms of rebelling or not paying their taxes. They would rob you blind. They would keep a substantial part of the money for themselves and send the rest to Rome. They were a detested group of traitors. And in the presence of this dirty, rotten, no good tax collector in the temple, were a crowd of people looking in amazement at him. No one was hated in Israel more than this man. And he's come to the place which Israel hallowed the most. How did he come there? He was rotten, he knew it. How did he end up under a conviction that his life stank in the nostrils of God? We're not told. Oh, we'd love to know. One day we'll find out about his background. We know he had a conscience, because that's God's great monitor that tells you when you've done wrong, commends you when it does, when you do what's right. Animals don't have it, but you have it. You have a conscience. It's my assistant, my helper. It's telling you now what I'm saying is true. God is with me. Your conscience is on my side. We also know that this happened in Israel, where there were covenants, and there were promises, and there was the word of God, and there were the promises of the Messiah who one day would come, And somehow this Quisling had known a mighty work of God, the Holy Spirit, coming, convicting him of sin and righteousness and judgment. And on this never-to-be-forgotten day, then, he entered the temple and prayed. Now you'll see a few things about him from what Jesus says. You see his body language, for example. You notice that. He stood at a distance, tucked away in a corner, the back row, far away from the altar, feeling unworthy to come any nearer, unhappy about mixing with holy people, he stood apart. And then we are told, body language, he couldn't even look up to heaven. He didn't lift his face to the sky. That was sort of the posture for prayer. For the Pharisees, a familiar looking, he felt it was presumptuous for him to cast his eyes on the heaven and the heaven of heavens there. And it was so provocative after the way he lived that he could look now to God. He looked down to the dust from which he came. Looked down. And then body language again, you notice this, beat his breast, thumped his chest with his fist, hating himself. Just every remembrance of how he lived. Oh, what a man I've been. Body language. And then his tongue spoke then of his guilt. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's a certain emphasis on the original so that he is really saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. In other words, he saw his sins as far more serious than the other people that were walking across with their lambs and bullocks and doves to make sacrifice for their sins. He was in a class of his own. He was the worst of sinners. He was as bad could be. And the people listening to him, they'd nod their heads. Vigorously. Amen, they'd say. That's right. Your life is a shameful life. I remember when you sent your men in and took my mother's Welsh dresser, or whatever the equivalent would be in those days. What do we say about the prayer? What do we say about this prayer, this famous prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner? Say, different. It was different. Different from Pharisee's prayer, wasn't it? No greater contrast. When the Pharisee prayed, he had no sense of sin and shame. There wasn't a single thing that he needed to confess. And then there were no requests. He didn't ask God for anything. No petition, no supplication. He didn't acknowledge his emptiness. He didn't seek mercy. No. Or grace to help him in the time of need. No. He boasted about his merits. He scorned his fellow sinners, especially. This tax collector has come to the temple to pray. He was proud. He was devoid of humility and love. I don't deserve to be called a prayer. If I heard one of you pray like that on a Tuesday night, I'd say, please, brother, be quiet now. Let's just pray to God. Not, we don't want you to be praying about yourself, to us. Matthew Henry says that he went up to pray, but he quickly forgot his errand. He gave himself a public testimonial before God. He wrote his CV in large letters for everyone to read there in the temple. When this man prayed, he made requests to God. A prayer which is thanksgiving alone and declaration alone isn't a real prayer. It might be the sort of prayer angels pray. They have never known a fallen world like this. They worship Christ as King. They don't worship him as their Savior. Maybe they pray and just say how great God is, but we've got things to ask God about. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. That's how we pray. Jesus tells us, ask God for things when you pray. And this tax collector did. And then it was direct and personal. He didn't say, bless them all, bless them all, the long and the short and the tall. He didn't pray like that. He didn't speak about his neighbors. He spoke about my own great need. Oh, Lord, before I can think of anyone else, you've got to sort me out. God be merciful to me. Most prayers are vague and general. They barely escape the clutches of we and our and us into I and me. You must go to God and you must speak to God of how it is between your soul and God. There's no formula for prayer. I tell you so often, don't take this prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner, and think because you repeat it word for word perfectly, that will be you a prayer to God. You must say how you are, how things are between you and God. If there's a big emptiness, if there's a big hypocrisy, if there's darkness and not light, you must be honest. You must start there with God. Tell God these things. You must do that. It must be personal. Your prayer, your concerns, your fears, your hopes about your family and your sisters and brothers and your future and what you're going to do. Be honest with God. This is the beginning of true prayer. Then you see, it was a humble prayer. It put self in its proper place. He said, I'm a great sinner. He felt that. It wasn't religious language. He felt he was a great sinner. That is the ABC of saving Christianity, Ryle says. We never begin to be good, never do anything properly until we first have heard the bad news and accept the bad news, the diagnosis that God makes about our sins and about our sinful heart. It was a prayer, and its chief petition was for mercy. That is, that he wouldn't be treated as he deserved, but God would treat him in mercy. That's what we cry for every day. For mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. And that's what we do. At the end of every day we say, sorry, Lord. Sorry about wasted days and hours. And for being short-tempered and smart-alecky and uncaring. And for the sins of omission in my life, I'm sorry, Lord, we say. Be merciful, he says. It's a precise word. He'd been deeply convicted of his sin, but he'd also been convicted of the mercy of God. And we don't know how he came to understand that wonderful truth. He was in Israel, and he knew something of the word of God. He needed the wrath of God towards him because of his wickedness to be propitiated. That's what the word literally means. God be propitiated to me. Propitiation means to appease, to placate. It means to turn away somebody's anger by your gift to them. That's what it means to propitiate. You know, you've come home late again and the meal that your wife so carefully prepared for you has been spoiled. She spent a long time preparing it. It was a special, and you were late. And you call in at a garage or so and you buy a bunch of flowers and you get a box of chocolates or both or either, and you come, I'm so sorry, you say. And you show you are sorry and you give her a bunch of flowers and you give her a box of chocolates. It expresses your sorrow at her being hurt by you, and you hope it will propitiate in some way her anger towards you, that again you've been late and the food is ruined. And the tax collector was praying for the propitiating mercy of God. God wouldn't be angry with him. God would show him mercy and pardon and love and forgive him, even him, for his sins. The word means, it's the same word that's used for the mercy seat. Nearby there was the temple, there it was, just there. 20 yards from him was the temple, and there was the holy place, and then through the veil there was the Holy of Holies, and there in the Holy of Holies was the ark and the cherubim, each side of it, and then you opened the ark. It was a box about so big, and inside of it were the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God. They were there. That's where they were kept. The people were under the law of God. You're under the law of God. He's written the things of the law in your heart. They fuel and edify and illuminate your conscience. And this man had a raving conscience. But above the law, there was the mercy seat. It was a brass, golden top. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, blameless animal, spotless animal was killed, and his blood was collected, and the high priest took in the blood on behalf of the people and sprinkled the mercy seat. Said to God, here we are. Our only hope is your mercy. Be propitious towards us. Show us mercy. Show us mercy. That's what he is praying here. God, be propitious to me. Show mercy. I don't deserve it. And mercy is for the undeserving. Mercy is for people who don't have an argument. They don't make any excuses. And all they can say is, please show me your mercy. Here's a bad man, a dissolute man, a man with a wasted life. Here's a crook, a scoundrel, a cheat. But he came to God and he pleaded that God should show mercy to him. Because of the atonement. And we know that what was the symbol and the type in the Old Testament of the lambs and the bullocks and the goats whose blood was shed is fulfilled now in these days wonderfully by the great Savior, by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. Isaiah spoke about him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. We deserve to be bruised, but we weren't. We've had mercy, and he's had bruising. And he's seen it. And that's what he pleads with Almighty God. Well, what's it with you? How do you pray? You look at your righteousness and you thank God that you're pretty smart, pretty good, pretty moral, and that you're hoping to enter heaven because of that. It's a great mistake. It'll take you to hell. But here's a man who didn't attempt to hide his sins, hung his head, said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. For Jesus' sake, God be merciful to me. Don't miss those awful, terrifying four words about this Pharisee in verse 14. I tell you, this man, rather than the other, this man, this tax collector, this man, rather than the other, went home, justified, declared righteous. He went to the temple thinking he was righteous. And he wasn't. The other man went to the temple thinking he was a sinner. And he went home justified. People who trust in the righteousness that they have attained never go home. You won't go home today justified if you're trusting in yourself and in your good life. Unless you are trusting in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. If that's going to be your plea, why should I let you into heaven? Because my Savior has died for me because he loved me and he shed his blood for me and because his righteousness has been imputed to me. That's my hope. the tax collector received righteousness as a gift from God. The Pharisee thought he'd worked it out, he'd woven it, he'd got a garment. He didn't see how threadbare, how cobwebby the garment of his righteousness was, and how strong and lasting and infinite and glorious is the righteousness of Christ. It can cover the universe and still be infinitely rich. It can cover every grain of sand and drop of rain and leaf and branch and planet and galaxy. It's vast, immeasurable, Jesus' righteousness is. It's enough for you, sinner. It's enough for me. And this is the message that's preached through the New Testament. This is the message. This is the stuff of doxology. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are. Not my moral life. Not that. My beauty is Jesus' blood and righteousness. It was the great discovery of John Bunyan. Oh, how can I please God? I'm so inconsistent. The good that I would, I don't do. The evil that I wouldn't do, I do. Oh, God, oh, where can I find my righteousness? It's in heaven. Your righteousness is at the right hand of God. Your righteousness is Jesus Christ's righteousness, and that's what you plead. It's the great magnet that draws all who trust in him to him. None coming short. Lord, bless your word to us now. Probe us. Grant that those who've been trusting in their own righteousness should awake to the horror of their position and should run from it today faster than they ever run in their lives to hide themselves in the wounded side of Jesus to plead his blood and righteousness as their only hope why God should accept them. We pray that the gospel of the imputed righteousness should be preached powerfully from heaven in this church for many years to come and through the churches of our world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.